Last Sunday, we introduced a lesson that's entitled Purifying Our Hearts. We're going to be hopefully continuing and concluding that study this evening. I have an outline. Actually, I had prepared the outline last Sunday morning. I went back and changed it up a little bit and dated it for today's date. But I want us to think about this subject of having pure hearts before God. You know, one of the things that we talked about just a little bit last Sunday morning when we introduced our lesson is the fact that Jesus in His earthly ministry, and we can see it reflected so clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, that He emphasized not only the importance of obedience. He does that in the first part of the sermon. He does it in the last part of the sermon. But He emphasizes the fact that that obedience must come from the heart, that our thinking, that our attitude, that our mind, that it must be right. In fact, when we go through the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 3 through 12, whether it has to do with being poor in spirit, or one who mourns, or one who is meek, one who is zealous for the Word of God, and the other things that He mentions there, we see that these things issue forth from the heart. Jesus went through and He talked about things such as anger and lust and love and so on in the 5th chapter of Matthew. Things that issue forth from the heart. He talked about the fact in Matthew chapter 6, especially the first part, that what we do in our service to God must be motivated by the right reasons. He talked about the fact that our heart is going to reflect where our treasure is. Those things we have our affection set upon is going to indicate what we treasure the most in this life. He talked about the faithlessness and the futility of anxiety. Again, something that issues forth from the heart. He talked about hypocrisy. And as we leave the Sermon on the Mount and think about something Jesus said when He was asked what the first and greatest commandment in the law was, He said, love God with all of your heart, your soul, and your mind in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. The text that we used for our lesson, we used it last Sunday morning, and so we just simply repeated it here again this evening, is Acts chapter 15, verses 7 through 11. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time with that, but you remember that the context has to do with this meeting in the city of Jerusalem between the apostles and the elders of the church of Jerusalem, and they're considering the question, what must the Gentiles do to be saved? Do they have to keep the law of Moses? Do they have to be circumcised to be saved? And various ones speak, and among the speakers, of course, is the apostle Peter. And in verse 9, he says, and put no difference between us, that is Jews, and them, that is Gentiles. He says, purifying their hearts by faith. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about their belief in the gospel and obedience to that word. And then in verse 11 again, he says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. And we made the point last Sunday morning that, and I'm going to go ahead and put some things up here that we talked about, that the heart that must be purified, the heart that must be cleansed in order for our standing before God to be what it must be, to be what it must be in the day of judgment. Obviously, we're not talking about that physical blood pump. Kind of interesting, maybe an interesting correspondence somewhat, as it has four chambers. We're talking about the mind and four aspects of the mind that must be cleansed, that must be purified. And we addressed the fact last Sunday morning that that involved the intellect, that aspect of our mind with which we think, we reason, we understand, we draw conclusions. And I think these passages bear that out. We talked about the fact that the heart that must be purified includes our emotions, our feelings, whether it's gladness or sadness, anger, fear, disgust, surprise, love, and hate. And use just a few texts to make the point that we see that reflected again in the Word of God. We talked about the fact that that aspect of our being that must be purified, cleansed before God, that must be set right, is our will. That is, that with which we reach determination, we purpose, we intend. We make plans. We set out and say, this is what I'm going to do. I think those passages bear that out, that that's an aspect of the mind or of the heart. And we also made the point at the outset last Sunday morning that the heart that we're addressing involves this faculty that is an inward part of our being that distinguishes between what is right and wrong according to the way that it's been educated, according to the way that it's been trained. our conscience is not always right. We can't always let our conscience be our guide, as some would like to say, but it's that aspect of our being that can be pricked. Again, that inward faculty that either approves us when we do what's right, or what according to his training is right, or when we do what is wrong. We see in Acts 2 and verse 37 that they were pricked in their hearts when they heard that they were guilty of sin, of crucifying the Son of God. And so we began last Sunday morning by making the point that the intellect, our understanding, our reasoning is purified when it's erased or when it is empty of the error and the philosophies of men and the doctrines of men. What the Apostle Paul refers to as the doctrines of demons that can fill it, that can contaminate it with error, with misunderstanding, with misconceptions, with false teaching, and filling it with what is right, filling it with what is true. We live in a world today that's filled with all kinds of human philosophies, whether it be materialism. That's one of the prevalent philosophies in our world today, isn't it? But how much you have is the important thing. Now, who you are is dependent upon how much you have. Hedonism is not anything new, but it's also something that's current. The idea of what life is all about is just all of the pleasure that you can derive from a physical standpoint. And various other things such as that. The doctrines of men. Denominationalism, institutionalism, the various aspects of Calvinism or Reformed doctrine, and so many other things we could talk about. And it's interesting, and we talked about this to some degree last Sunday morning, that the Apostle Paul refers to false teachings as the doctrines of demons in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I think making the point for us that behind error, there's an evil spiritual reality. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verses 13 through 15, that Satan has his ministers. He has his apostles who disguise themselves as the apostles of Christ. And so the intellect is purified by emptying it, by voiding it of error, by those things that are misconceptions, human philosophies, and so on, and filling it with truth. I want to make a point, or once again cover a point that we talked about last Sunday evening just a little bit, from Ephesians chapter 6, where here the Apostle Paul is telling us how to arm ourselves in the battle against sin and error. And he says there in verse 12 that our fight, our struggle, he says, is not against flesh and blood, but he said it's against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so we're to arm ourselves with the Word of God. And he goes into various aspects and facets of it there. We're to replace error with truth. We're to refute error with truth. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 32, "To continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Jesus said in John 17 and verse 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And so the intellect is purified by receiving, believing, obeying, following the truth. Text we don't have up there, but Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 23. Solomon says there, "Buy the truth and sell it not." Desire only the truth. Hold to the truth. Embrace the truth, whatever the consequences may be. Let's talk about this matter here. Let's talk about the emotions, the feelings. How are emotions purified? How are they cleansed? How are they set right or set straight in the eyes of God? We make the point, first of all, that that begins to happen when we learn, when we know, and we refuse to be guided by our feelings or by our emotions. We can't be guided simply by the way that we feel, and let the way that we feel at any given point in time dictate what we're going to do, what we're going to believe. Solomon said in Proverbs 14 and verse 12, "There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." When we simply obey our feelings, when we simply follow the dictates of what our emotions happen to be, then everyone becomes their own standard, don't they? Everyone has their own subjective standard. I follow my heart, and you follow your heart, and you do what you think is right, and I'll do what I think is right. Could never have any kind of basis for unity as we would do that. And obviously would not be following the Word of God as we do that. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, the prophet said there, O Lord, he said, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Example I like to use is Genesis chapter 37 and verse 35. Genesis chapter 37 and verse 35. I think very clearly, and in a very familiar account, makes the point that a lie believed can produce the same emotions as the truth. When it's believed, simply because we feel a certain way about a certain issue doesn't mean that that thing is true. You're near the brothers of Joseph. They sold him into slavery. To cover up what they had done in the eyes of their father, they take his coat and they dip it in the blood of an animal, in the blood of a goat. And they bring it back to their father Jacob. They say, we found this coat. We don't know whether it's Joseph's or not. And he said in verse 33 that he knew it. He said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Well, that's what they wanted him to think, isn't it? That's what they wanted him to believe. Obviously, they weren't going to tell him the truth. They weren't going to go home and say, you know, Joseph came along checking on us this afternoon, and we decided we would sell him into slavery. He's probably in Egypt or somewhere like that. And so they make up this story, and they do it with this coat that they bring back, with Joseph's coat. But notice what happens here in verses 34 and 35. It says, and Jacob rent, or that is, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins, and mourned for his son many days. Jacob couldn't have been any sadder had Joseph really been dead, could he? I mean, that's the truth. He couldn't have been any sadder. He couldn't have mourned any more had Joseph really been dead, because he thinks Joseph is dead. The error that he believes is producing the same kind of emotion. And in fact, in verse 35, the verse that we have in the outline and on the screen, it said, and all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. What a hypocritical sort of thing that was, especially for those sons who knew what the truth was. But it goes on, it says, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Jacob said, I'm going to go to the grave. I'm going to die mourning my son Joseph. Let me ask you an easy question. Did he really do that? Did he really die mourning the death of Joseph? Well, absolutely not. He saw Joseph, and he lived many years after he saw Joseph in Egypt. And he learned the truth. But the point simply is this. Simply because we feel a certain way, our emotions tell us something, doesn't mean that that is true. Our emotions are purified when we properly direct them, when we control our emotions, and when we guide them by the Word of God. And you know, when we fail to do that, then sin is going to issue, isn't it? Sin is going to come forth. You think of times in your own life when your emotions have led you to do things that you later regretted. And probably all of us can. Think of times that our emotions led us to do things. Maybe simply because we believed something that was wrong, but went ahead and acted upon it anyway. Here's Cain in Genesis chapter 4 and verses 4 through 8. He is angry. God said, in essence, you better deal with that anger, Cain. You're giving the devil a toehold if you don't do that. Cain doesn't do that. And he kills his brother Abel. Here's David in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And he allows himself to be overcome with a feeling of lust as he sees Bathsheba as she's bathing on a roof. He allows that lust to take root in his heart. He sins for her. He commits adultery with her. And then we see all the chain of tragic events that begin to unfold, beginning with that feeling that he lets take root in his heart, that desire, that emotion that he lets control him at that point in time. There's the child that's born, there's a conspiracy against Uriah, there's the murder of Uriah, and David's life from that point on really begins to ebb downhill. We see the troubles that he has with the children and so many other things. Even Moses himself. You remember Numbers chapter 20 there in verses 9 through 10? That the children of Israel reach a place in their journey. And it's recorded for us in the 20th chapter of the book of Numbers. And as they did so often, I think the number 10 is given. they murmured and they complained against God because they didn't have water. They're in the desert of Zin. People are boating in Kadesh there. And God tells Moses to produce water, to bring forth water by taking his rod, gathering the assembly with Aaron his brother, and he said, speak unto the rock. Now, on an earlier occasion, Moses had been instructed to strike the rock. But God says, you speak to the rock. This is in Numbers chapter 20, and here verse 7. And he says, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth of them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts to drink. And so Moses does part of what God tells him to do. He gathers the assembly, he takes the rod, and then in verse 10, I don't know what the whole range of emotions or feelings that Moses has here are. Maybe anger, maybe even a degree of pride at this point. They're not laid before specifically. But he stands before the people and he says, here now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And he strikes the rock. The rock brings forth water. God isn't pleased. Moses is acted upon something other than simply the commandments of God. And for that reason, Moses isn't allowed to enter into the land of Canaan. I mean, one of the greatest examples, one of the best examples might be a better way to state it, of religion guided by emotions, gone to seed almost, we might say, found in 1 Kings chapter 18. Turn over there with me, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 18. So much of what is practiced in terms of religion today, and obviously for many, many years, for millenniums, has been based upon feelings rather than truth, has been based upon emotions rather than the Word of God. It's illustrated here in the contest on Mount Carmel. There's Elijah, and then here are the 400 prophets of Baal. And you remember the setup for the contest that's to take place. They're going to offer burnt offerings. And Elijah's proposal is the God who answers by fire, who consumes that offering or sacrifice by fire, must recognize that he is indeed the true God. And he says to the prophets of Baal, you go first. And so they do. They slay their animal, they put it upon the altar. And beginning in verse, I'm going to come on down to verse 26. It says, and they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us! I have no doubt of what they were sincere in their hearts and minds. People don't do, and they don't act like these people did, unless they're sincere. But they're following their emotions, they're following error, they're following their feelings, and they just get caught up in this frenetic activity, this frenzy of emotion, that continues to go on and on. Oh, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. You kind of picture this in your mind's eye, the activity that's going on here. It says, and it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. And they cried aloud. Here they are going on for hours, crying out to this idol, this false god, this non-existent entity. They're going on for hours, crying aloud, jumping on the altar. Elijah's mocking them on the other side. It says, and they cried aloud and cut themselves after the manner with knives and lances till the blood gushed out upon them. People don't act like that unless they're sincere about what they're doing. They really feel like what they're doing is the right thing. But was it simply because they felt that it was? Well, absolutely not. They were practicing and believing error and committing grievous sin against God in their idolatry. And it says in verse 29, and it came to pass when midday was past, they prophesied unto the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any that answered, nor any that regarded. That's an extreme example, maybe, of what we find the Apostle Paul addressing in Romans chapter 10, there in verses 1 and 2, where he addressed the religion of the Jews. And he said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He says, they've got the feelings, they've got the emotion, they've got the zeal in verse 2. He said, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Zeal is absolutely essential to be pleasing to God. But zeal without knowledge is without benefit. It's without profit. Zeal has to be directed by knowledge of the Word of God. How are the emotions purified? Well, our feelings or our emotions are purified, they're cleansed, they're rightly directed when they're guided by the Word of God. When they're directed and guided by the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. We'll look at a couple of texts here. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. The Apostle Peter here is giving a string of virtues or graces, we might say, that are to be a part of our lives as Christians and things in which we are to grow. And he says in the 6th verse, let's just back up. We'll get the whole list here starting in verse 5. He says, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience. And he continues there. Patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, charity, where that is love. What does he say? Add to knowledge. Add in your knowledge and these other things. He says, add self-control. He says, add self-control. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, and thereabout, the 13th verse, he says, be sober. Be sober in your thinking. The Apostle Paul uses a concrete example, or at least he provides for us, might be a better way to say it, a concrete example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. There's a proper place for the whole range of emotions that God has given us, whether it be gladness or sadness or anger or fear or disgust or surprise or love or hate. There's a proper avenue for those things to be fulfilled. Paul gives the example in Ephesians 4 and verse 26, and he says, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Here's an illustration. Anger in and of itself isn't wrong, but it's got to be properly directed. It's got to be an anger that doesn't become a settled wrath, that doesn't become bitterness. It's got to be an anger that doesn't lead one to commit other sins. Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. So often we find people in the religious world who think that because they feel a certain way, that they must be right. I know I'm right because I, you know, have this feeling in my heart. I know I'm right because, you know, we're going to address the conscience, and it's a different aspect, although there can certainly be some overlapping here. My conscience tells me I'm right. But in Acts chapter 8, verse 38 and 39, we could look at another example or other examples in different places. We have Philip directing the Ethiopian eunuch into the way of truth by preaching to him the gospel. They start in Isaiah 53. And as he preaches Christ to him, it obviously includes the necessity of baptism. And so verse 38 says, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Here is truth, here is obedience, and then what follows? It says, and when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. You've got truth and obedience to the truth preceding, coming before the rejoicing, coming before the feeling or emotion. You don't have somebody feeling a certain way and then assuming that they're right because they feel that way. And so the emotions are purified. They're guided by the knowledge of God's Word. How's the will purified? We talked about the will being that which plans, which determines, which purposes. We say, this is what I intend to do. This is the path that I am settled, that I'm going to follow. And the world is filled with plans and purposes that are contrary to God's will. Think about a couple of instances here. Luke chapter 12 and verse 19. Here's the rich man that Jesus talks about in this parable who says, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to pull down my barns and build bigger barns, and I'll say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. What was he set on doing? What was he determined to do? I'm going to enjoy the good life because I'm prosperous. And this is going to go on for many years. A lot of people think like that today, don't they? Like I'm going to build up and I'm going to amass material wealth. And then I'm just going to enjoy life. Well, we know how that turned out, don't we? God said to him, thou fool, this night your soul's going to be required of you. And then whose will those things be that you have provided? Look at a more detailed account of James' rebuke of people operating or thinking they're going to operate simply on the basis of their plans by leaving God out of those plans in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. King James Version there says, go to now. It's not an expression we use a lot, is it? Think a more current paraphrase of that would be something like this. Come on, you know, think about this. He says, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. There's just a whole lot contained in those few words there. Here's somebody that says, this is what I'm going to do. This is the day I'm going to do it. This is the city I'm going to do it in. This is how long I'm going to be there. This is the activity I'm going to engage in. And it's going to be prosperous. There's a lot of presumption bound up in just a few words there, isn't there? He left God out of this thing. Verse 14, the writer says, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even as a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. If the Lord will, he says, live your life with a recognition of what God desires. You keep Him in your plans at the center of your life and recognize that ultimately He is in control of affairs. He is in control of matters. Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, there's the Apostle Paul. What he determined to do at one point in his life was persecute the church. He said, I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul writes in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, Titus chapter 3, and there the third verse, and he says, this is the course that the sinner had their life set on before responding to the grace of God. He said, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. He said, before we obey the gospel, I think he's speaking here in a general sense of those who are lost. He said, this is what we had our mind set on. All of these kinds of things. Foolishness, disobedience, we're deceived, we're serving various lusts, we're subjecting ourselves to the devil. He said, we did that. And pleasures, and malice, and envy, and hatred. Our will must be subjected to the will of God. How's the will purified? It's only purified when we recognize that God is in control, that God is sovereign, and we must be subject to His will, what He desires. We're to say, if the Lord will, we shall do this or that. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39, subjected Himself to the will of God. He said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He prayed that three times. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here in the first few verses, we see an aspect of the will of God that's expressed here by the Apostle Paul as he writes to the church at Thessalonica. He says, I'm just going to drop down to verse 3. He says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. He says, God's will is that you be set apart from the world. Don't live like the world of sin and evil that gives itself over to all kind of sin and lust of the flesh and things of that nature. He says here that you should abstain from fornication. He says, this is the will of God. Look in verse 18. We talked about this morning. He said, in everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. How do we know the will of God? It's not just what we think or we feel or what we feel like doing, but it is expressed in His Word. God's will is expressed in His Word. Think of these resolutions, these determinations that were made by various individuals. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8, he determined that he would not defile himself with the king's food, the king's drink. He had his will set on doing what was right.
1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. The Apostle Paul talks about his preaching. He said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what he was determined to do. Romans chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul said, this is what I purpose to do. He said, I want to travel to Rome that I might teach and have some fruit among you. That's what I'm determined to do. And we see his determination to press forward in Philippians 3, 13 and 14. To put the former things behind and reach forth for the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He says, I'm determined that the focus of my striving is going to be for eternal life. The will is purified when it's turned. When it turns away from what we want to do, this turning here is repentance, isn't it? From evil purposes and obeys God. Great example of that. Luke chapter 15 and verse 18. The prodigal son comes to himself. What does he say? Turning over there to Luke the 15th chapter. The 18th verse. Says, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I sin against heaven and before thee. This is what I'm determined to do. I'm going to completely change paths. Here's the young man who said, Father, won't you give me what falls to me? I'm going to go out and live like I want to live. And he did that. And he came to himself and makes this resolution. I'm going to return to my father. And he does that. And we see things, we see the reception of the father. Jesus in Matthew 7 and verse 21 said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And let's look at the last point. Just a couple of minutes to do that. Let's talk about our conscience. Been working a little bit on a lesson dealing with the conscience, and maybe we'll look at that before too long. And so we'll just kind of briefly summarize some things here as we think about the conscience. The conscience, of course, is an aspect of our inner being that either approves or excuses our deeds. And we should always strive to have a pure conscience before God. But our conscience is purified by either avoiding offending it, by avoiding committing sin, by not sinning. Paul said, I've always sought to have a conscience void of offense before God. But the truth is, we do sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when the conscience does its work, then it pricks us. It gives us those pangs of guilt when we do what is wrong. And we know we have that hanging in our lives. And we need to deal with it. And so it's cleansed then and purified when our sins are forgiven. Look at this couple of texts in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews the 10th chapter, there verses 1 and 2. The Hebrew writer says that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sins. He says only the blood of Jesus can do that. He says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. So they still had a consciousness of sins. Their mind bore witness to it. We're guilty of sin. We have sin hanging over our lives, the guilt of sin. But what does he say in chapter 10, in verses 21 and 22? He says the blood of Jesus does what the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do. That's the essence of that. When he said, let us draw near the true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And then he goes on and says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. But here the Hebrew writer says, we can draw near to God with a full assurance of faith when our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience. That's the application of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that takes place when our bodies are washed, as he says there, with pure water. Writer Peter says, you purified your souls in obeying the truth. And then finally, look with me in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, the Apostle Peter there addresses baptism as being the appeal to God for a good conscience. He says here,
And the analogy, of course, is the salvation of Noah. He talks about verses 19 and 20. He says, "The light figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." I think what he's saying there, and some translations render that a little more harshly or a little more clearly, maybe I should say, than the King James rendering, is that when a penitent believer is baptized, they're appealing to God for a good conscience, because it's in baptism that sins are washed away. When our sins are washed away, then that guilt can be removed, and we can stand before God justified and cleansed from the sins that we've committed in the past. The Apostle Peter said, "Our hearts are purified by faith." Purification comes when we obey the truth. Baptism is the appeal to God for a good conscience by a penitent, a believer who comes to Him. Maybe somebody here tonight who recognizes that your heart's not right in the sight of God. That can be rectified. Your heart can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Won't you come this evening, even as we sing and as we sing?